right. Well, we are still continuing, as I said, studying the life of Moses, and not so much what Moses said, but really what he did. This is sort of a narrative of his life. And we finished last semester with Moses praying over Joshua's battle at the Battle of Rephidim. And you remember, as Moses' hands lifted up the rod of God, which represented the Holy Spirit power of God, God's people prevailed. And today, when we lift up people in prayer, we always can win the victory. And remember, the battle is not fought on the battlefield. The battle is always fought in the place of prayer. Well, we come now to Exodus chapter 18, and we come to a very interesting chapter in the life of Moses. And I begin tonight by asking you, and I hope nobody's kind of glanced down and started reading this chapter yet. You might have read it before you came, though. Good for you. Can anybody, without looking down and just kind of cheating, can anybody name for me the names of the two sons of Moses? I'd be really impressed if anybody can name both of the sons of Moses. You got to ask yourself, why is it that we do not know the names of the sons of Moses? Now, that's kind of what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Well, can this is a little bit easier. Can anybody name Moses' wife? Zipporah. There you go. Zipporah. We don't know too much about her either. And so we are reunited with them here as we come to this chapter tonight. So let's just dig in and see what we can learn. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, I want to remind you, when it says that Jethro was the priest of Midian, it doesn't mean that he was a priest of Yahweh. I mean, the Midianites during that time practiced a different kind of religion. So it's interesting to recognize, because it will lead into what's going to happen. He was the father-in-law of Moses. He heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And after Moses, and this is interesting, had sent away his wife, Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. And here are the names of the boys. By the way, they're only mentioned like two or three times in all of the Old Testament. One son was named Gershom, which literally means alien, because Moses felt like he was an alien there in Midian, an illegal alien, because he was, you know, running for his life. For Moses said, I've become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper, and he saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Well, what we're going to see happening here, first of all, is what I would call a family reunion. Chances are, in your lifetime, you've attended at least one family reunion, and so you can kind of relate to this, coming together with family members that maybe you know well, and some that you don't know well, and some that you wish you didn't know very well. You know how that goes with family. So Jethro shows up, and he has with him Moses' wife, Zipporah, and Moses and Zipporah's two sons, Gershon and Eleazar. Now, what happened to them? Where have they been all this time? Well, if you backtrack, after Moses received his call from God to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. On the way there, they have a little episode together where Gershon is circumcised and Zipporah is not too happy about that. And let's just say they maybe had a little tiff. That's what you read between the lines. They had a little tiff. Any husbands and wives know what I'm talking about when I say a little tiff? You know, you're not in an argument. You know, you're just discussing things at a loud volume, you know. And we don't know for sure, but most Bible scholars think that's the time that Moses sent her back, because it does say that he had sent away his wife, Zipporah. And so chances are she had been with her daddy, Jethro, and the grandfather of those two boys the whole time when Moses was in Egypt going through the different plagues and leading them out. And here they are reunited at this family reunion. And as we get into this family reunion setting, let's just see what happens. Beginning in verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Now, that's a little editorial preview of that's the Mount Sinai, where in the next chapter they're going to see the presence of God. That's why they called it the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons." And you notice Jethro doesn't really say, "Is that okay with you?" He just said, "We're coming." Have you ever had family members that do that? They just, "We're coming." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down, and he kissed his wife Zipporah. Is that what your Bible says? I mean, guys, wouldn't you think that's what you'd do? Well, normally, no one said he kissed Jethro. Of course, that was the custom in those days for men to greet men, as it still is in the Middle East, with a kiss on each cheek. They greeted each other. Okay, there's that. We don't know how. And then they went into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about how all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. I mean, you know, Red Sea, you know, army behind, waters parted, Mara, no food, manna. We've been through all of that. And so he tells the story, verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hands of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians." Now, this you might call this sort of Jethro's conversion experience, because remember, he was a priest of Midian. And here's what he says in verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord," and he uses Adonai, "that the Lord is greater than all other gods." In other words, I've been sacrificing to all of these other gods, many of them, and now I'm going to admit that your God is the one God, and he's greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And that's the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. We translate it Jehovah, the holy name of the one creator God. And Aaron came with all of the elders of Israel to eat bread, and Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So you say, what's wrong with this picture? Well, I mean, I'm not the only one who have commented on this passage of Scripture that says there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of interaction between Moses and Zipporah and his two sons. And, you know, that has led a lot of people to question. Moses was a great leader. He was a deliverer. I mean, he was a man of God. But what kind of husband was he? And what kind of father was he? Now, I know we don't like to talk like that, you know, because when it comes to these great, you know, saints in the Bible, we have something that I have often called before a pious bias. A pious bias. In other words, oh, these are untouchable. You know, their character is without flaw, without fault, you know. And so, no, how dare you even suggest he wasn't a good husband? How dare you suggest he wasn't a good dad? Well, let's just remember, folks, there was only one perfect person in all the Bible, and his name is Jesus. And all of the rest of them, as well as the rest of us, have flaws and mistakes and weaknesses, every one of them. And so I'm not the only one who wonders and reads between the lines here, and we read what's not there. Moses was a great leader. But could it be that he was what we might call a workaholic? And he was so obsessed with his calling and his job that he didn't devote enough time to his family and to his sons? And because we never hear of his sons again. One more time, they're mentioned in 1 Chronicles, where it gives a little chronology of how one of their sons is in a genealogy. Now, it's very common in the Bible for sons to take over for their fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why do we not see Moses saying to Gershon, Gershon, you are my son. I've trained you. I've discipled you. I've mentored you. And now, Gershon, you lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Well, God had somebody else in mind, Joshua, obviously. But it's like that Gershon wasn't even a candidate because we never even read about him in any of the conquest of Israel. And so could it be that Moses wrote those powerful words that say, take these words and teach them to your children, teach them at their sitting down and their rising up, you know, bind it to your hands and your foreheads, to your doorposts, train your children in the word of God, but he himself did not do it. And it's really a challenge to all of us in ministry who say, you know what, yeah, we want to serve God, we want to be leaders, but we cannot neglect our families because God has called us first and foremost to be good husbands, good wives, good moms, good dads, good grandparents. And as I was thinking about how I just don't read any interaction time between Moses and his sons anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere, even before the Exodus experience. Some of you remember an old song during the, I think it was the 80s, by Harry Chapin. And the words go like this. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to play. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, the little boy blue and the man in the moon. And when you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then. I'm long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. But you see, the new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And so what can we say about the fathering skills of Moses? Well, sadly, not much. And just because someone is a great leader, a great man of God, doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be a great husband or even a great father. And so I think as I look back on this family reunion, it was probably a little bit of a kind of a tense reunion because we never hear a whole lot more about Zipporah and the sons, even from this point on. Whether they stayed or returned with Jethro, we're not real sure. But that's something we must keep in mind as we think about this great man of God. The next thing that we're going to see in this chapter is what I call constructive criticism. And some people say that's an oxymoron. But really, more like constructive evaluation, you might say. Because Jethro is going to look at Moses and so he's going to say, Moses, you're doing it all wrong. And nobody likes for us to be told that. You're doing it wrong. But that's what he says. Let's pick up in verse 13 through 18. Verse 13. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw that Moses was doing for the people, and someone said that it could really be to the people, he said, what is this you are doing for or to the people? Why do you sit alone as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to seek me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties, and I inform them of God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, here's the criticism, what you are doing is not good. What you're doing is not good, he says. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Now, what we see is that Moses was, he was overworked. I mean, he was overtaxed. He was stressed out. And that may be one reason that we don't see him being a good husband, good father, because he spent all of his time, as I said, on his job till morning, till evening, acting as a judge for all these people. Now, think about it. Now, what size crowd are we talking about? If you remember back in chapter 12, verse 37, it says there were 600,000 men alone, not counting women and children. So as I said, this could very easily be considered a huge group of people of about 2 million people out there on the Sinai Peninsula. And one man is trying to judge every single case. All right. How many of you like standing in lines? I mean, have you ever gotten in a line that it just stops and and I've said before, if you ever see me at Chick-fil-A or, anywhere else, don't get in the line I'm in because it's going to be the slow one, all right? But can you imagine how long that line must have been? I mean, there could have been 10,000 people lined up on any given day. And I mean, if you're like more than about 30 on the line, you're out of luck. You just have to come back the next day. You could never. It's possible that you could never have your case heard by Moses. And so Jethro says, you know what? There's a better way to do this, and you're doing it all wrong. Now, I say that because there may be some of you right now listening to me, and you are overworked. And the key, the answer, is not working harder. It's working smarter. And everybody needs a little stress in life. A little tension is good. It's like a rubber band. A rubber band without tension is useless. It's got to have a little bit of tension for it to even fulfill the purpose for which it was made, to hold things together. But I think we all know what happens when you take that rubber band and you keep stretching it and stretching it and stretching it until it just snaps. And we all know people who, because they were so overworked, the rubber band snapped. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And so maybe there's a lesson for some of you here tonight about how you can learn to work smarter instead of working even longer or even harder. Well, what Jethro does next is there is advice that is offered. Advice that is offered. Now, let me tell you the difference between destructive criticism and constructive criticism. Destructive criticism always says, this is what you're doing wrong. But they never have any suggestion about how you can improve it and do it better. It's just you're doing it wrong. It's just negative, totally negative. But because I call this constructive criticism, because after Jethro says you're doing this wrong, he says, well, let me tell you a way you can do it better. And so he offers some advice in verses 19 through 23. Let's read that. Beginning in verse 19. Listen now to me and I'll give you some advice. Listen to your old father-in-law here. And may God be with you. In other words, he's saying, you know what? I want to give you godly advice. This is not just off the top of my head. This is godly advice. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. He says, you're not in charge here. You're not in control here. You're just the representative of God. And you have the wrong job. You think you're the judge. God's the judge. And so he says, verse 20, he says, teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they're to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now, some of you are very organized people, right? And some of you are totally disorganized. And sometimes people that are disorganized, they sort of make fun of very organized people, saying, It's not spiritual to be organized, you know. And in fact, I heard about one little church in Alabama, and this is a true story. And they didn't have a Sunday school class. They hadn't have a Sunday school program. All they had was, you know, just worship services, a little country church. And so they brought in somebody from what we used to call the Sunday school board in Nashville. Now it's Lifeway. And he was talking to them about how they need to get organized. We need to get organized and have a Sunday school in this church. He said, what you need is organize, organize. You need some organization. And one old guy stood up piously and he said, brother, what we don't need organization. What we need is agonization. We need to agonize instead of organize. Just agonize before the Lord. And the guy from the Sunday school board, without missing a beat, said, man, you start a Sunday school, you'll have all the agony you can handle. What I'm trying to say is organization is a godly thing. God likes all things done decently and in order. And this idea of dividing people into thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, guess what? We still do that today at Green Acres Baptist Church. You know, how in the world can I be the pastor of several thousand people? I can't. So we have them organized into ministries and into Sunday morning Bible study groups. And those Sunday morning Bible study groups are divided into care groups and prayer groups. And so you have to have this kind of organization for a large group to be able to function. And Jethro is the one that gives this idea to Moses. Look at verse 22. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times and have them bring every difficult case to you. In other words, you only handle the tough ones. You're going to be like the Supreme Court, you know. The lower courts can handle the easy cases, but you'll handle the tough ones. The simple cases they can decide for themselves. They'll make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, in other words, he says, pray about it and see if this is of God, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. He said, it's a win-win situation, Moses. You're not going to kill yourself. And the people aren't going to go home disappointed. And now, in my mind, Jethro is one of the most brilliant guys of the Old Testament. Just come up with this plan to look and see this is how you can be more effective and efficient. You know, effectiveness is doing the right thing. Efficiency is doing the right thing the right way. And so he says, you need both of those. And so the next thing we see, and this is a key point here, we see advice accepted. Because, you know, sometimes you may get good advice from somebody and you can just say, well, you know, thanks for your input. I will take that under consideration. And then just keep on doing it the way you're doing it. And Moses, according to verse 24, takes this advice. Moses, verse 24, says, listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all of Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundred fifties and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. And as I said, he didn't say whether he took Zipporah and his grandsons or not. We're just not sure. But what we learn here is there's some great lessons about leadership. Now, this is basically what Jethro said. You're spending all your time judging individual cases. He says, this is what you need to do as the leader. He said, first of all, you need to teach. And that's what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, you teach them all the laws and decrees and the duties that they're performed. That's what he says in verse 20. Now, if you look up above, that's kind of what Moses was doing, but he was doing it on an individual basis. Here, somebody comes up and says, this guy stole, you know, my camel. And Moses said to this one individual, these two individuals, he says, well, you know what? God says, don't steal. Next guy comes up. This guy stole my donkey. God says, don't steal. Jethro said, why don't you just teach all the people the laws, the principles, the commands of God, so they'll just have it all, okay? Moses says, that's a good idea. And by the way, that's exactly what he's going to do in the next couple of chapters. He's going to go up on a mountain, and God's going to give him 10 pretty good laws that I think still, you know, are great laws today, 3,000 years later. So that's what he says to do, to teach. And then he says to do this. He says, delegate. In other words, get someone else to do what you're doing and multiply your effectiveness. Someone has said that delegation is the art of letting someone else have your own way. Not their own way, but letting someone else have your own way. Now, I got to tell you, folks, that I'm just a real, you might say, expert at delegation through the years. And I've learned through the years, sometimes the hard way, about sharing leadership with people. You know, and if there's one thing that I think that the Lord has allowed me to do well here at Green Acres is to bring in a great staff of leaders who all do a great job. Some of them are paid leaders, some of them are volunteer leaders, but they just do a great job of what they're doing. And it's my job to encourage them and to empower them and to ask them, how can I help you do your ministry? You're not here to help me do my ministry. I'm here to help you do your ministry. And that's the way you multiply effectiveness. And I learned this the hard way. I was pastoring a little church in Alabama out of seminary. And I said, we need to get the word out about our church. So we're going to buy us one of those signs, you know, you can put messages on. 1 week, 7 days without prayer makes one W-E-A-K. And so sure enough, we you know, voted on it. And it, you know, wasn't unanimous because there's always some people said, we don't need no sign, you know, and so sure enough, we got us a sign out there and had this message board. And so every week I would go out there with all the letters, you know, and I'd take this long pole that had a little sticker stopper on it. And I'd just stick them up there and then look back and, oh, no, I misspelled that word. And okay, you know, and it ended up being a pretty tough job. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, it's easy to write them down on a piece of paper, but it's about an hour's job just to take the old one down and get the right number of E's and A's to go out there and do it. And maybe you'd have a saying that had too many E's and A's, so you had, because you didn't have that many E's and A's, so you'd go back and do another saying. And so, or maybe the saying was too long. Well, I mean, I did that for about, you know, 6 months, and actually was pretty proud of it, you know, because I was getting the word out to the community. And I was gone on like a vacation or something, and there was this guy in our church, and I don't even remember his name, but he really didn't do anything else in the church. His wife was a piano player, and he just showed up. And he just said, Pastor, you know, when you're gone on vacation, would you like for me to change a sign for you? And I'm thinking, you probably can't do it. I mean, you're not smart enough to do it. It's hard to do. You got to count the letters. And you got to come up with a witty saying. Okay, well, let me show you how to do it. And sure enough, he did it. And he actually did it pretty good. And actually, you know, he had better sayings than I had come up with. Of course, I'd already used all my good ones, you know. And so when I came back from vacation, I did it for a while. And then again, he comes up to me and said, listen, Pastor, if you're ever going to be gone again, I'll be glad to do it again for you. And okay. And I was gone to some conference or something else, and I asked him to do it. And well, let me just tell you where I'm going with this. It ended up that, you know, this was something he loved to do and was good at doing. And by me doing it, I was keeping him from having a job in the church. Because I thought I could do it better than him. And I couldn't. And I mean, I left that church, and, you know, after a few years. And the last I heard, you know, this was like 20 years later, he's still putting the sign out there every week, faithfully doing that. And I never would have learned the joy of delegating to somebody else if I hadn't discovered that I'm not the only one that can put the letters on the sign, you know. And so that's exactly what Moses learned. And as we're finishing up this real quick, I've taught on this before when I'm overseas teaching pastors, and there's three little quick principles that I give, what I call the Jethro model of leadership. He said, and I said, first of all, you need to determine what is essential and what is incidental. In other words, there are some things in your job that are essential that really nobody else can do. And at the, like that little church, anybody or lots of people could have put the letters on the sign, but there was only a few of us that get up and teach. And when it comes to teaching the principles and words of God, that's something Moses could do. But as far as, you know, judging a case between, you know, two you know, camel farmers. There were other people that could do that. So learn to distinguish between what's incidental and what is essential, and be willing to give up the incidental. And then number two, you trust God to use other people. And one of the lessons I've learned through the years, and I didn't learn this immediately, is that when you ask somebody to do a job, then let them do it and trust them to do it. Don't go and do it for them, or don't even tell them how you would do it if you were them. Just let them do it and encourage them and help them, and just trust that God can use other people. You know, Moses thought he was the only one that could judge, but guess what? God could use hundreds and even thousands of these judges. By the way, this sounds a lot like Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? In the New Testament, the same kind of problem arose. The apostle said, we don't have the time to settle this dispute between the Gentile widows and the Jewish widows about who gets how much food. So we're going to call out some men, seven of them, and we're going to let them do that while we give ourselves to the essential, to the ministry of the word and prayer. And those were the forerunners of the first deacons. And then here's the last thing that I usually say is, don't worry about who gets the credit. Because it's amazing how much God can do when you no longer worry about who gets the credit. You know, I enjoyed those people telling me, Pastor, that was a great message on the sign this week. You know? But guess what? It was always great. It's probably still great today. You could drive down Highway 14 in Alabama and their sign will have a good message on it. And you know what? It's amazing what God can accomplish when you don't care who gets the credit. So that's kind of the Jethro lesson of leadership that we learned tonight. And so maybe some of you can apply that to where you're living right now. Let's pray, and we'll go up to the mountain with Moses in the next lesson. Father, thank you that the Bible is your word, but primarily it's such a practical book. I mean, we find in it just these amazing principles, even for business and leadership and education, that you don't find in any other book. And so help us, Lord, to realize that even though we will study this book and read it for all of our lives, that we will never exhaust the richness and the beauty of it. So help us to be hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.